And it's a gift and kindness from your congregation, from Pastor Paul, to allow me to preach this morning, in some sense, to repay the kindness in the Lord that you all have shown my family. Book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Holy Scripture says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband." This is God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray for God's help. Our most gracious Father, we have heard this morning and been reminded that we stand in grace this morning, not because we were born this way. Indeed, we have been reminded that we were born in Adam as children of wrath. And even as we have read from Romans 9, we are reminded this morning that we have not clawed our way into your grace by freeing ourselves from sin's power, or by paying for sin's penalty with our own blood. If we stand in your grace, and surely we do, we stand there because Christ has come, because Christ has been crucified, and because in Christ and through his work, you have had mercy upon us. So even as we read in these verses of our need for mercy and salvation, even as we read in these verses of faithless responses to suffering, and even as we see evidences of your furious wrath against our sin, we pray as well that you would give us eyes to see the glory of Christ, ears to hear of his gospel, and hearts that treasure him and are comforted by the promise of his return. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we come to the book of Ruth. I want to make clear from the outset, the book of Ruth fundamentally is about the covenant of grace. Now, the book makes no explicit mention of the gospel. If you search through this book, you'll find no direct prophecy of the Christ. Nevertheless, if we read this book as God intends for us to read it, we will see that the book shines forth with the glory of our Lord and makes known to us his covenant of grace for sinners. To say that in a more succinct way, this book shines forth with Christ for us, his church. So as I begin preaching from this book this morning, it's right to ask and answer the question, what is the covenant of grace? Our confession in its 7th chapter defines the covenant of grace in this way. And I know you've heard these words before, but my wife, even yesterday, as we were talking about the covenant of grace, just pointed out, isn't even the name covenant of grace a rich name? Our confession says this: "The covenant of grace is that arrangement in which God," and now I quote, "freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe." And the hearts of God's people must utter amen at that paragraph, must we not? Freely offers sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. I've begun by saying the book of Ruth reveals the covenant of grace to us. How? How does the book of Ruth reveal the covenant of grace to us? Think at least three ways. And I even exhort you today, it's the Lord's Day. Set aside some time today to read the whole book of Ruth. We'll only make it through the first five verses. And as you read, keep these three points in mind. The book of Ruth reveals the covenant of grace to us first by showing us how God upheld and advanced the promise of salvation from the patriarchs to the king. That is, from his promise to Abraham to his covenant with David. All kinds of things were going on in the ancient world. Empires were rising, kingdoms were falling, and yet among this little family, in this little story, we hear good news of what the Lord was doing to bring forth the promise of salvation from Abraham to David. The book of Ruth reveals the covenant of grace by showing us how God upheld and advanced the promise of salvation. Second, it reveals the covenant of grace by revealing with types how God would fulfill the promise of salvation for us. Types are the shadows of the Old Testament that give us these pictures of what God's promised fulfillments would look like. And so in the book of Ruth, we read of this glorious restoration, a restoration that comes through redemption, a redemption that comes through a gracious Redeemer in David's line. What we have in this book then are pictures of the promises God has made, pictures of the gospel promises, pictures that we see fulfilled in the life of our Lord and in his work. And third, I'll just say that the book of Ruth reveals the covenant of grace by making known to us the God of the gospel. The book of Ruth fundamentally reveals the Lord to us. It reveals the God of the gospel, who is terrible in judgment, abundant in grace, all-wise and almighty in his providence, faithful to all his promises, and bountiful in his blessing. At the end of Ruth chapter 1, Naomi sets a charge in some sense against the Lord. She says, "The Lord has made my life bitter. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And at the end of the book, the women of the town answer Naomi's charge by reminding her, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Now, we should say that those who lived through the events of this book did not know the full significance of their stories. And isn't that often the case even for us? When Naomi grieved, and Ruth remained, and Boaz redeemed, none of them fully comprehended all the great and glorious and wondrous works that the Lord was working through them and among them to bring about their salvation and ours. But this book makes the wondrous works of our Lord in their lives known to us for our faith in times of suffering, for our comfort in days of grief, for our hope when we are tempted to despair, and for our perseverance when God empties us and makes our own lives bitter by similar afflictions and dark providence. For this book paints the truth of Romans 8:28 for us on the canvas of redemptive history with the brushstrokes of real lives. When this book ends, we will see how the Lord first emptied and then filled Naomi's life unto overflowing, that from her abundance we might be saved. We will hear in this book of how the Lord first ruined and then restored Elimelech's family through a costly redemption that it did not deserve, that we too might share in that restoration. And when this book ends, we will even comprehend that all along the Lord had ordained and directed the dark providences of Naomi's life to preserve his promise and to provide our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning we do not arrive at the book's end. We set out in the book's beginning. It's a dark beginning. And I think it's perhaps the darkest beginning of any book in the Bible, except, perhaps, Lamentations. When this book begins, we find judgment. We find faithlessness. We find death. And we find desolation. The book's beginning reminds us of our need for salvation and provides the dark backdrop against which the God of the gospel will display the glories of his wisdom, power, and grace in providing us with his promised Redeemer. But even in this darkest of beginnings, the Lord reveals the light of his gospel glory for our comfort and our faith. We might summarize the main message of these verses in this way. And as I preach, I'll try to convince you that, yes, this is the main message of these verses. Here's how I attempt to summarize. When the Lord judges, he preserves a remnant for his promise. That's what I believe the book of Ruth in these first five verses is holding forth to us. When the Lord judges, he preserves a remnant for his promise. Sermon will have 3 points following the passage. In verse 1, we will see the need for the promise of salvation. The need for the promise of salvation. In verses 2 to 5, we will see a threat to the promise of salvation. And then we will look again at verse 3 and verse 5 to see how the Lord preserved the promise of salvation. Verse 1, the need for the promise. Verses 2 to 5, a threat to the promise. And then verse 3 and verse 5 again, to see the Lord's gracious preservation of the promise. Let us begin then by looking more closely at verse 1, where the book's setting reveals our need for the promise of salvation in the covenant of grace. Look at verse 1 with me. I'll read it again. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now we might read those verses and gloss over them, but I think the author wants us to slow down and feel the weight of what we just read. The book begins with two crises among the people of God that demonstrate our need for the promise of salvation in the covenant of grace. These crises are kinglessness and curse. Or another way to say that is man's sin and God's judgment. We see the first crisis in the book's opening words. Look at verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. These words certainly tell us that this story is true. The author wants us to understand this is a historical narrative, that the God who both ordained and acted in this history to accomplish his purpose has ordained and still acts in our own days to accomplish that same sovereign purpose, his glory in the salvation of the elect. In the days when the judges ruled, this is a historical narrative. This isn't fiction or fantasy. But the book's opening words not only declare that the story is true, they tell us that these events unfolded in the kingless days when the judges ruled over Israel. And if you've been reading, at least through your English Old Testament, you've just finished the book of Judges when you come to the book of Ruth. And you remember the refrain or the interpretation, the analysis of these days when the judges ruled. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These days were lawless days, days where sin reigned and judgment came in a spiraling cycle of kingless chaos. Explains why Boaz tells Ruth in chapter 2, stay in my field. I've told the workers not to put a hand upon you. It explains why Naomi, when Ruth comes home at the end of chapter 2, says, it's good that he's going to protect you, lest you go to another field and you're harmed there. The book of Judges holds forth our need for God's king to deliver us from sin's power, to shepherd us in God's law, and to restore us to God's blessing. And as we turn the page from Judges to Ruth, we find that the book of Ruth begins in those same days. It begins with no king and the days when the judges ruled and sin reigned and lawlessness abounded in the land. Man's sin is the first problem this story sets forth, reminding us our greatest need is not for entertainment to escape our suffering, not for the right earthly politician to order our nation or our culture for a time, not even for food for our grumbling stomachs. Our greatest need is for a king to deliver us from sin's power, to restore us to God's blessing. I'll just say, isn't that how this book ends? With a king? It's the first problem, though, man's sin in the lawless days of the judges. But a second related problem further darkens these days. If we look at verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, we are told, there was a famine in the land. It's hard for us to imagine the terror of that reality. I remember in the aftermath of Helene, you walk out your door Friday morning, it looks like a war zone in your neighborhood, and you start driving around and you realize, at least in Augusta, there's nowhere to get gas. And there is one grocery store open, Publix, on Washington Road. And I go there and I line up. There's a line of people. They're letting 10 people in the store at a time. And when I finally get in the store, the shelves are half empty. I'm just grabbing whatever food I can find, unsure of when and where I will next provide food for my family. That doesn't compare at all with a real famine, does it? You think of people who live in Ethiopia or Somalia, have endured the terror of not knowing where the next bite of food comes from. But this isn't just a famine in a cursed creation that's groaning under sin generally. Look at verse 1. This famine ravaged not a land, the land. This land was the inheritance God promised to the patriarchs. This land was the refuge for which He brought His people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. This land was the place where the Lord dwelt specially among His people in covenant communion to bless them. And yet when the book of Ruth opens, we don't find the people of God in the place of God, under the blessing of God. We find a famine in the promised land. Various Old Testament laws make clear that when famines under the Old Covenant hit the promised land, Leviticus 26, 18 to 20 is a great example. These famines ravishing the land under the Old Covenant came as God's judgment against Israel's sin. In other words, it came as a covenant curse against the nation. So as the book of Ruth begins, we not only find days where sin abounds and lawlessness reigns. Ruth begins in the land under judgment. Perhaps to step out a moment and apply this to us. As you read this book, even today, you might first conclude that these days are far removed from our own. It's all kinds of strange ancient practices and cultural differences we come across in the book of Ruth. Gleaning, threshing, gates, names for the dead, sandals taken off a foot and given to another in order to affirm a contract. On the surface, this narrative occurs in a foreign place and in an ancient world far from our hearts, far from our homes. But dear friends, I exhort us, let us attend to the deeper realities of this narrative, the circumstances in which God unfolds His purpose to save His people in the covenant of grace. This book begins by confronting us with our desperate need for God's undeserved blessing. We don't live in the days when the judges ruled, but even as we read from the confession this morning, we live in the same ruins of man's fall in which lawlessness abounds. We live in the same world in which sin reigns in the hearts of fallen man, and sin remains even in the lives of the regenerate. Like them, We need God's king. We need God's king to conquer us. We need God's king by the power and abundance of his grace to free us from sin's power, to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's true of us. It's true of our neighbors. It's true of the nations. Similarly, we don't live in a time when God has attached his special presence to an earthly land. But we live in and look out upon a world in which the wrath of God, we heard this last week in the sermon, is already being revealed from heaven against all people for unrighteousness. The book of Ruth begins in kingless and cursed days, darkened by man's sin and God's just judgment. These days are like our own, and they reveal our most enduring problem and most desperate need. Again, it's not finding the job that fulfills your life. It's not getting the dream home or the rebuilt home. It's not finding the better spouse or obtaining whatever goal you have set your heart to or your neighbors have set their hearts to. We need God's king to restore us to God's blessing. And the Christians in this room can proclaim, he has restored us. Amen? We need God's king to restore us to God's blessing, but we do not deserve his blessing. Indeed, all are born in Adam, enslaved by sin, condemned by God, and already enduring his judgment. Man needs salvation, but cannot save himself. Man needs a king, but cannot by his power produce him. Man needs restoration, but restoration requires redemption. In other words, even in its beginning, this book reminds us that we need, more than anything else, the salvation that God first promised, then accomplished, and freely offers through Christ Jesus to undeserving sinners in the covenant of grace. That will send you to the nations, won't it? That will send you to your neighbors. Because you possess the good news that God has provided for them in Christ and now offers them in the gospel that which they need more than anything else. Our sin, our afflictions, creation's calamities expose our need for salvation. And as we keep reading in this first paragraph, we find a small family that understood its need for salvation, its need for refuge, but acted faithlessly in such a way that they brought further death and desolation upon themselves. Look to the rest of verse 1 through verse 5 with me. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Brothers and sisters, these verses describe how a small Israelite family responded to the dark days in which they lived. They responded faithlessly, and their faithless responses resulted in further judgment that on the surface threatened God's promised salvation for them and for us. I'll explain that last comment in a moment, and I mean on the surface by natural eyes, not in reality. Let us begin, though, by attending to how they responded to their affliction and this need for salvation. As the narrative begins, the spotlight settles on one man from Bethlehem of Judah. But before we learn his name, before we hear of his family, we learn how he responded to the judgment God sent upon the land. Look at the end of verse 1. A man from Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. This man left the land. And again, in this age, at this time, under the Old Covenant, the land was where the Lord dwelt specially. The land was where the Lord had attached his promises. The land is where the Lord had promised to provide refuge to his people. You think even of Joseph's response. He understood that reality. And so at the end of his life, as he's preparing to die, he says, "Don't let me be buried in Egypt. Carry my bones up with you. When God takes you out of this land and gives you the inheritance he promised to our fathers, bring my bones to that land." But this man left. And he left the land for a very specific purpose. He left to sojourn in the country of Moab. That word sojourn doesn't mean visit. It doesn't mean he was just going to live there. It means the man understood he needed rest. And I don't mean the kind of rest where you sit on the couch and watch TV. I mean the man understood he needed restoration to God's blessing. He didn't know where he would get food from to feed his family. He didn't know how to escape the judgment under which he lived. And so he left the land to seek refuge, to seek rest, to find a resting place in the country of Moab. And such a faithless response should shock us, and it should shock us for two reasons. I've said this several times, but the fact that this man sought refuge outside the land should shock us because the Lord had attached his saving presence and gracious promises under the old covenant to this earthly land. In this land, the Lord dwelt to bless his people. Through this land, the Lord promised to bless his people. Even in affliction and judgment, in Leviticus 26, when God says, "I'll send these judgments upon you so that your hearts might turn back to me. When you don't turn back to me, I'm going to make the heavens like bronze. Famine is going to descend upon your land. Then turn back to me," he says. Even in affliction and judgment, the Lord called his people to return to him and promised to sustain them. But when we go through seasons of suffering and affliction, we often forget the one thing we need. The one reality that sustains us through seasons of affliction and suffering is knowledge of the Lord. And yet so often when we endure suffering and affliction, it's one of the first things we forget, isn't it? This man is going to Moab to seek rest, to seek food in famine. Was not the Lord the one who fed his people with manna through 40 years of judgment in the wilderness and carried them through that desolate wasteland as a father carries his son? Was it too hard a thing for the Lord to sustain this man and his family? Indeed, would not this same God in 1 Kings 17 sustain the widow from Zarephath and her household through a famine with a single jar of flour and a single jar of oil for over 3 years. But in Ruth 1 verse 1, Elimelech fled. He fled from the Lord. He despised his saving presence and promises. But the shock of his response is not just that he fled the land, it's where he fled to. Elimelech sought refuge in Moab, of all places. In other words, Elimelech searched for rest in exile among the nations and their gods. It's like going to a morgue to find medicine. He sought refuge from a nation that was notorious for how it opposed the Lord and his people. Indeed, the nation of Israel had passed through the land of Moab. They needed food. They needed water. And we're told in Deuteronomy 23, the Moabites met Israel in the wilderness with a curse instead of a cup. Why would you flee there? Indeed, these are the days when the judges ruled. Was not Eglon, the king of Moab, one of the first who oppressed Israel during the days when the judges ruled? Elimelech and his family belonged to the Lord, lived in the Lord's land. Yet Elimelech responded faithlessly to his need for salvation from sin and judgment by fleeing from the Lord and by seeking rest in idolatry. There's a warning here for us, isn't there? 1 Corinthians 10. In God's goodness and wisdom, he ordained the events of Ruth 1:1-5, and then preserved them in his word that we might be warned, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. Affliction ought to return our hearts to the Lord and press us toward the means of grace God has provided for us in Christ to sustain us. When we suffer, dear church, when we observe calamity afar or experience distress at home, when this cursed creation crushes us with its weight, or life under the sun perplexes us with the way things work out, God is exposing both our desperate need for salvation and our utter inability to provide salvation for ourselves or to secure it by our own hands. When we suffer, we are reminded that we need refuge. We need a resting place. But we must seek refuge in the Lord, who saves the crushed in spirit, who lifts up those who are bowed down, whose grace in Christ supplies us with all that we need for faith and godliness and endurance, and who has promised to keep us for that glorious and blessed inheritance he has secured for his people in Christ. So, I mean, that's the glory of 1 Peter 1, isn't it? Imperishable inheritance given to us according not to what we have done or deserve, but according to God's great mercy. And you could put the period there, but Peter doesn't. Trials, griefs, but in the midst of these, Peter tells us, God himself is guarding us, keeping us for this salvation by faith. Affliction ought to return our hearts to the Lord, press us toward God, press us toward Christ, make his promises more precious to us, set our hope on Christ and his work rather than on earthly comforts and cares. And yet we often find that at the same time in the life of a Christian, suffering is doing that work in our hearts. We often find that suffering agitates our sinful flesh such that our propensity to idolatry is stirred up, don't we? And Satan, that cunning enemy, uses affliction, the very means meant to teach us our poverty and to turn us to the Lord. He uses affliction to tempt us to trust foolishly in ourselves and to seek refuge in the sins and idols that we once served. But one of the gifts of God in Christ by his Spirit for you this morning in Ruth 1:1-5 is to make clear that the nations and their idols, the sins you once served, offer no true rest. Elimelech seeks refuge in exile among the nations, away from the Lord and his promises, and his faithless response to affliction, look at verses 3-5, doesn't result in rest, doesn't result in refuge, but in death and desolation for his whole family. Elimelech's sojourn in Moab's field ends with his own death. Isn't that why he left the land? To secure life for himself? Isn't that why he set his heart on the country of Moab, leaving the fields around Bethlehem, because he thought, that's where life is? He finds only death. There's probably a greater warning as we look at his sons. Certainly a warning for the fathers in this room. The father's faithless response in verse 3 leads his sons into yet greater faithlessness. When Elimelech died, look at what his sons do. They grab for themselves Moabite women as wives. And if Elimelech's faithless flight to Moab shocks us, then this deed ought to shock us even more. Because the law clearly forbade Israelites from marrying foreign women. Not because of ethnic distinctions, but because in that time, foreign women represented false gods and idolatrous worship. Indeed, Israel's history taught this truth clearly, particularly with respect to Moabite women. In Numbers 25, Moabite women led Israelite men into idolatry, and the Lord's wrath broke out against them. And even in Deuteronomy, therefore, Moabites are forbidden from entering the assembly of the Lord. Yet look at Ruth 1, verse 4. Having been led to this foreign land by their father, Mahlon and Chilion now forget the Lord and his law. Not merely sojourning in Moab like their father, but now joining themselves to this pagan nation and its gods. If Elimelech fled from the Lord and his land, his sons forgot the Lord and his law. And a sojourn in Moab, look at verse 4, becomes a settled stay. They live there for a decade. The end result for the two sons is the same as their father. Having abandoned the Lord to secure life in a foreign land, their decade-long marriages yield no fruit, and like their father, look at verse 5, they also die. Now here's the question we have to ask of this passage. Do the deaths of Elimelech and his sons represent God's judgment for their sin? Do the deaths of Elimelech and his sons represent God's judgment for their sin? I think we need to be wise here. I think we need to be cautious, lest we speak like Job's friends, lest we speak as fools and the Lord condemn us. All suffering comes from sin, but not all personal suffering comes directly from personal sins. Let me explain that a little further. This family suffered because Adam sinned. Never forget this. We look out in this world, we see death, we see ruin, we see calamity, we see famine, we see drought. I mean, all around, the creation is not only testifying to us of the goodness and the mercy and the power and the wisdom of God, it's testifying to us in every bitter taste and every glance at calamity of the terrible consequences of sin. This family suffered because Adam sinned. This family also suffered because of their nation's sins and God's judgment against the whole land. The famine with which this book begins is not an individual famine to this family. We have no sense in the book that they brought this family, this famine upon the land. Instead, we understand the famine was sent by God to judge the whole nation. But it also seems evident that their faithless responses to affliction brought further judgment upon them. Self-imposed exile, landlessness, idolatrous marriages, barrenness, death. Under the old covenant, These realities often represented the Lord's judgment against his people and their sins. To be clear, I'm not saying that all of those realities today correlate with personal sin. What I am saying is that under the old covenant, we are given these curses in the land of Israel to give us pictures of sin's consequence and death and judgment. So even to say it more clearly, we should never respond, for example, to a famine in Ethiopia by saying, God's punishing those people for their sins. Because the Lord would say to us, I think what he said to the people who questioned him about the tower that fell, or Pilate spilling the people's blood into their sacrifices. There's nothing in us that looks at them and connects their suffering to personal sin. And yet there is a category in which our faithless responses to affliction can bring further affliction into our lives. Ruth chapter 1. Let me say one more thing there, actually. In light of that, if you're here as a non-Christian, even as a child, you ought to view Ruth 1:1-5 and recognize God's judgment is real. This isn't Star Wars. This isn't Lord of the Rings. It's not whatever story you want to fill in. This is history. God acted in history to judge. Judgment is real because God is just. So if you're here as a non-Christian, that reality should cause you to repent and to seek refuge in the only one who can deliver you. Similarly, we understand in the life of a Christian, God does ordain afflictions and suffering. And this is discipline. Not necessarily discipline for wrongs we have done, but discipline that's meant to expose our remaining corruptions and tighten our grip on Christ and turn our hearts toward the Lord. And such discipline is an outworking of love. In Ruth 1:3-5, we find a small, faithless family enticed by sin and consumed by the fury of the Lord's wrath. Verse 1 set this narrative in the dark days of kinglessness and curse. Thus it showed our need for the promised salvation. Verses 2-5 recount this family's faithless flight to Moab and its result, death and desolation. And I said in the beginning that this result is not just a result for this family, but an apparent threat to the promise of salvation. How? Well, it comes, we see it, when we understand who this family is. The author tells us that this man is from Bethlehem in Judah, but after giving us the names of this family, look at what he tells us. Even though we already know they're from Bethlehem in Judah, he tells us they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. These were not only Israelites, they were not only Judahites, they were not only Bethlehemites, they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. The phrase is a unique one in Scripture, and it's used here to help us understand that Elimelech's little family relates to King David and to the gospel promise of salvation through his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah is used very scarcely in Scripture, always attached to David. We read it earlier. But you, O Bethlehem, what? Ephrathah. This is like a flashing sign telling us this family connects to the promise in the gospel of a covenant of grace. This is like a flashing sign that tells us this little family is the bridge that connects God's promised salvation from Abraham to David. We must see then that the threat this beginning presents to the promise of salvation in Christ. Man's sin and God's judgment have absolutely ruined this little family and, it seems, brought God's promise of salvation to an end. These verses raise a serious question at the heart of this book. Will our sin and God's judgment frustrate God's gracious purpose and gospel promise to bless us? Let me say that question again. So there's almost nothing more important you could set your minds and hearts to think about on this Lord's Day. Will our sin and God's judgment frustrate God's gracious purpose and gospel promise to bless us? In other words, will our sin exhaust His mercy? Will our faithlessness nullify His faithfulness? Will death and darkness frustrate His purpose to save? The answer this book gives is a resounding no. It's a resounding no because of the God who ordained the events of this book, Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Have we forgotten that this morning? Our salvation flows not from what we deserve or what we have earned, but from the mercy of God. And at the heart of this covenant of grace is the free offer of a salvation we do not deserve, of an inheritance we do not merit, and of a restoration that the Lord alone accomplishes by His sovereign power and grace. By what justice demands, the story ends in verse 5. But even in the ruins of this family in verse 5, the gracious purpose of our God remains, shining forth like a lamp that His mercy maintains. Two phrases, one word to see this. I just want you to see this in verse 3, see this in verse 5. Twice we are told the woman was left. Certainly the phrase testifies to the fury and wrath of the Lord. But another way to translate that phrase is, she was left, or she was preserved as a remnant. When the Lord judges, in Ruth 1:1-5, He preserves Naomi as a remnant for His promise. A remnant in Scripture is an individual or a group preserved by the Lord in mercy from His wrath for His promised salvation. Examples from Scripture include Noah and his family, the exiles in Babylon, Ezra and the people in the land, and Naomi here in Ruth 1. With justice, the Lord consumed Elimelech's family in the fires of His wrath. In mercy, He preserved Naomi through the fires of His wrath. And He preserved Naomi as a remnant for His sovereign purpose and gospel promise, His glory in the gracious salvation of His elect. The book of Ruth then begins, yes, with a little family ruined by sin and judgment, but also with one woman preserved by mercy. And the rest of this book will recount how the Lord restored this family through redemption so that He might fulfill His promise of salvation for them and for us. Such is the mercy, the wisdom, the power, the grace of the Lord. When He judges, He preserves in mercy a remnant for His promise of salvation. Two final applications to close. Speak first to those who have not received the offer of salvation in the gospel by faith. The Lord's gracious preservation of Naomi is for your salvation. Your sins deserve His judgment, but in mercy and grace, He has purposed, promised, and now provided a salvation for you in Christ Jesus through this covenant of grace. In this covenant, He provides the forgiveness of your sins, reconciliation with your God, and the hope of eternal life with Him in glory. He requires of you only the faith that trusts this gospel, receives this salvation as a gift He freely gives, and rests in Christ alone for eternal life. So as you suffer in this world, as you look out at a world under judgment, see your need for salvation, and I plead with you to seek refuge. Not in the temporary pleasures of sin or the fleeting promises of idolatry, but in Christ alone, that firm refuge for the salvation of sinners. Second, and finally, I speak to those here who are Christians, especially those who have endured similar afflictions and dark providences as to what we see Naomi endure. We live in a creation that is groaning under the curse, and in a world where sin abounds and wrath descends all around us. And there are times in suffering when our own hearts might tremble, and we wonder, what has become of the Lord and his promises? Is there any mercy left for me? Is there truly blessing ahead of me, or have I been forgotten by the Lord because of my sin, because of his justice? But I simply remind you this Lord's Day of the gracious purpose of our God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 to 10. Dear saint, God has not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Let's pray. Our God, you are the God of the gospel. You are terrible in judgment, abundant in grace. Long before we existed, long before our parents existed, long before our parents' parents took a breath, oh God, you are at work in this world, in some ways unseen by those puffed up in pride and power. You are at work in this world to preserve and to progress your promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. We praise you, oh God, that the full revelation and fulfillment of that promise has come upon us. And we pray now that we might go from this place trusting in Christ and remembering that in him we find ourselves under grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.